Good to have you here. This morning, I'm wearing a suit. If you heard my sermon last week, it was dressed like a Christian, so figured I'd put it on. If you go back and listen to that sermon, you'll know that that's not why I'm wearing the suit in any way, shape, or form. But some of you are as well, and we're dressed up here because we've come this morning, hopefully, for one reason and one reason alone, and that's to worship. But there's a variety of reasons that you may have come to church this morning, right? I don't know what was in your heart. Something got you out of bed this morning. Something got you from wherever you started to being here. Some of us, maybe it was, well, it's church, and that's just what I do, right? It's church. I'm going to church. Some of you maybe felt guilty because of the pastoral encouragement to come to church on Sunday. Oh, wait, to come to church on Christmas Sunday. Some of you got dragged along, and you don't want to be here. You came kicking and screaming, but the family was going, and your heart's not here. Or your heart, you may be physically here, but your heart's not here. Some of you, maybe, you went, you know what, I really actually don't have anything better to do, so here I am. Maybe you like singing Christmas songs. Maybe your house was cold. There's a lot of reasons, I'm sure, in this room why we are here, but as I said, the one reason, hopefully predominantly in all of our hearts this morning, is you came to church because you wanted to worship Jesus Christ. That's why we gather regularly. We gather regularly because God's worthy of all our praise, is he not? We gather regularly because we love to make much of him. And Christmas, it highlights that for us in a particular way, doesn't it? That statement, God in flesh. We could mine that for weeks. You could start a sermon series on the incarnation, God the Son incarnate, born as a baby. And so we get to behold, I think, God's glory and focus on it, particularly at Christmas, because at Christmas we're reminded that there really is no one like Jesus. There's just no one that compares to him. He's unique. He is unlike every other baby born. We have so many babies come through this church, and it is awesome. And as much as you may love one of them, or as much as one of them may be precious to you, none compare to Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be all over the place. You don't have an outline. Merry Christmas to me. But I just want to consider together the uniqueness of Christ so that we may worship him. And really, the title of my sermon is No One Like Him, but it could also be called just a Christmas worship primer. As you go on your rest of your Christmas day, I just want your heart primed so that you can go and continue to worship Jesus Christ and however you have decided to do that today. So, starting with a few questions. Kids, you can answer every single time I ask a question, yes or no. You're in the service, and we're ready for you, okay? Have you ever met a child who had been waited for thousands of years? Have you ever waited for a baby brother or sister to be born? How long did you have to wait? Years. Yeah, sometimes you do have to wait years, right? And sometimes you're going to wait for the rest of your life, and it's never going to happen. Usually, a kid is anticipated no more than 30, 50 years, right? That's about as long as we can anticipate, and it's maybe a handful of people that will do that. But Jesus Christ was anticipated for thousands of years by millions of people. Thousands of years by millions of people. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We're going to read that. You're going to be all over your Bible, so get ready. Sword drills, if you're good at them, today's your day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Peter has just set for us this glorious picture of salvation, of what it means to be born again and what our inheritance is that awaits us. And now he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. this text tells us that every single prophet who considered the Messiah, they were carefully searching. They were inquiring. They wanted to know something. What did they want to know? They wanted to know when the prophecies of the Messiah would come to pass. They wanted to know when prophecy would no longer be prophecy, but be fulfillment. And when waiting would be no more. They were desperate to know that. And they prophesied about Christ, but they just didn't know when he would come. Kids, what's better? Waiting for presents or having presents? I don't know how you raise your children, parents, but the predominant answer was waiting for presents. Without question, having presents is better. And the waiting was over that day when Jesus Christ was born. All those careful searches, all those inquiries, they ended because Christ the Lord was born. All the way back from Genesis 3:15 in the promise that someone would overcome what Satan had done, that we would have a second Adam who was not marred like the first Adam. All those promises, all that waiting, it ended when Jesus Christ was born. He certainly was anticipated. He was prophesied because the prophets knew and the people knew that when he came, things would never be the same. When Jesus came, history would be changed forever. And we see some of that communicated in the events and the details surrounding Jesus' birth. Another question. Have you ever met a child who was born a king? Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem. And that is where the promised king was to be born. Remember the interaction between the Magi and King Herod. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. We read it this morning, but we're going to read it again. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. This is all about Jesus being a king. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. This is really a remarkable event. These magi and or kings, they traveled hundreds, if not over 1,000 miles because they were in search of what? A true king, a better king, right? They knew that a king was to be born and they saw his star. And though Herod was ignorant of where that king was to be, what does he ask? He goes, chief priest and scribe, what's going on here? And they go, hey, remember Micah? Remember Micah's prophecy that a ruler, a shepherd of the people would come from Bethlehem, which is David's city? In other words, there's going to be a real successor to David's throne. Israel has a real kingly line. And they all were to be from the throne of David. And was Herod? No, he was an illegitimate king. How does that story end? What does Herod do to the boys in Bethlehem? He kills them. Why? Because he knows if one from the line of David comes, his kingship is over. But God protects Jesus. He sends them down to Egypt, Mary and Joseph and the baby. But nonetheless, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's born according to promises of old. He's a king from the line of David, a king who was promised to have a kingdom without end and a throne established forever. And if you read about the other kings of Israel, that doesn't match any of their descriptions, does it? Their kingdoms all come and go because each and every one of them, at some point, in some way, shape, or form, breaks God's law, denies God's faithfulness, and reaps the benefits accordingly of losing their throne. Kids, another question. Have you ever met a child born of a virgin? No. Jesus' birth, it makes him unique in the way that he was conceived. Turn back one chapter, if you're still in Matthew chapter 2, go back to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the conversation with the angel and Joseph in verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Mary's baby, it wasn't Joseph's. Mary's baby was God's child. And that's why Isaiah prophesied rightly and said that this child will be called Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to see this from Mary's perspective. Again, this idea that a virgin shall conceive. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. We're going to read that text. The angel not only appeared to Joseph and told him that Mary would conceive by the Holy Spirit, but also to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Jesus, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, shall be called the Son of God. He's holy. I love it. The child, this holy child. Jesus being born of a virgin means that Jesus doesn't share in what? A sinful nature. He doesn't have a sinful nature like you and I. Jesus was born sinless and he continued to live sinless. Kids, have you ever met someone who was sinless? A few yeses. We need more total depravity. Hebrews 4, 14 through 15, speaking about Jesus as our high priest, it says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Notice Jesus' sinlessness is not because he was temptation-free. He lacks sin, not temptation. In fact, Jesus faced temptation beyond degrees to which we will ever know. When Satan comes to him in the wilderness and says, "Turn these stones to bread," it's a real temptation because he can actually turn stones to bread. You and I have never been tempted in that way and never will be tempted in that way. When Jesus is in the garden, he's tempted to divert from God's perfect plan. When he's on the cross, he's tempted to abandon. When the people standing by the side say, "If you're truly the Son of God, come down," he's only tempted because he can. You and I would not be tempted in that moment because we could not come down off that cross. And yet Jesus obeyed perfectly each and every single time. There is no one like him, born of a virgin and living a perfect life. But people were not just waiting for a baby. This 1,000 years, this king, he was to be something unique. He was to be a Messiah, a Savior. And he could be these things because he was sinless. And so, kids, once again, have you ever met a child who could save someone else from their sins? Turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 11. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is the announcement to the shepherds by the angels who are invited to come and behold the birth of Christ. Starting in verse 8, Luke chapter 2, it says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Jesus was to be a Savior. He was to be the one who could save people from their sins, because not only his birth was prophesied, but also his death and the forgiveness that he could offer through that. It's important to realize Jesus is not the only one who has given up their life on behalf of someone else. Many people valiantly, bravely, and sacrificially have given up their life to try to save someone else. But it's never been salvifically. Their greatest sacrifice has never been salvific. We're going to be in Acts a little bit here. Turn to Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read these verses. If you get there in time, that's fine. If not, we're just going to keep reading through them. Acts tells us so much about the fulfillment of all that Jesus is and was, as we see preaching given to the Jews to prove to them that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. Acts 3:18 says this, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Acts chapter 5, verse 31 says this, "He who is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." What this preaching of the apostles teaches us is that everyone who had ears to hear in the Old Testament, they knew that the Messiah would suffer and that he would bring about God's promise of forgiveness. Jesus was the King. He was sinless. He was God himself in flesh. And he was the Savior because he would die, but also because he would rise again. Acts chapter 2, 22 through 28 says this. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Peter says, Jesus put to end the agony of death because he was greater. Kids, have you ever known someone who could come back from the dead? But Jesus did not stay dead. He rose again. And David had that hope already in the Old Testament that the Holy One would not undergo decay. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 says this, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Jesus' victory allows him to offer forgiveness and life to sinners who are condemned to death. That makes Jesus unique. There is no one like him. You can go through all the rest of Scripture and you are never called to believe in another person. Not once. You're not called to believe in yourself. You're not even called to believe in your parents. But you are called to believe in Christ and Christ alone, because there is no one like him. And this morning, understanding this uniqueness of Christ, it should yield in our hearts not only trust in him, which it must, but it should yield something that's truly inseparable from that, because true belief, it always yields worship. True belief never leaves one's heart cold or is a merely intellectual act. True belief brings us to our knees in joyful praise of God. And we see that beautifully in the responses in the Christmas story. We see that when the announcement of the angels come. How do the angels announce the coming of Christ? They were praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. What about the shepherds? What do they say? They hear the news, they see Christ, and they glorify God and praise him for all that they had heard and seen, just as they had been told. What about these magi who came to Herod first and then went to Jesus? Matthew 2, 10 through 11 says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell on the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." I love the language of Matthew. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's all they could do. There is no other way to express what happened inside these men when they came and saw God incarnate. And this continued in Jesus' life. The man born blind in John 9, he says in response to Jesus, when Jesus questions, "Who am I?" He says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Matthew 14, after Jesus walks on water, calms the storm, all those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Later in Matthew 28, after Jesus rose again and he met the disciples, says, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them." And what'd they do? They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. If you look in Revelation, what do you see the saints doing? Worshipping Jesus. At one point, you even see John getting it wrong. He falls down at an angel's feet because what he sees is so great, and he knows he needs to respond. And the angel says to him, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brother and the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." The person and worth of Jesus, it demands worship. And so that's what you and I were called to today, to worship Jesus Christ. And when you get that portrait, you get this beautiful picture of humble, reverent, overflowing, joyful worship. How many times in the narrative, when people realize who Christ is, do they fall onto their face? Do they grab hold of his feet? Why? Because they're humbled. They're humbled. They recognize their own unworthiness and they see God's glory. They're undone. But their eyes are fixed on their Savior. And so they worship him. You and I, we are worshipers. There are a lot of things that we've probably been worshiping lately. Kiddos, once again, think about your own lives, and parents do this as well. What would get you upset if it didn't happen on Christmas? If something didn't happen on Christmas and it made you upset, that is what you have been worshiping. Might be presents, might be family time. Maybe your family gets sick and now you're angry. There's so many different things that we could be worshiping on this day, but there's only one thing that's worthy of it. 1 John 4:10 puts it so clearly for us. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The greatest gift ever given is Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into this world to ransom and redeem sinners. The greatest gift that could ever be received is eternal life through the death and resurrection by sinners like you and I through faith. And so this morning, come behold the King of Kings and worship. Bend your knee and lift your heart. Be silent before him and yet profess he is Lord. Trust your King. Rest from your striving. Know his peace. Lay your sins and self-righteousness at the foot of the cross and rejoice in his death in your place so that you could stand complete before God. We want to continue doing that this morning through the Lord's Supper. We have a unique opportunity once again to remember Christ and all that he's done around the Lord's table this morning. If the deacons could come up, that'd be great.